In your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 21. Genesis 3, 14 through 21. I know I have 1 through 24, but for the sake of time, we will not read the entire chapter. But 14 through 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I confess, this is one of my favorite topics in all of Scripture, covenant theology. I believe it is one of my favorite topics because it is that it is the grid of the Scriptures itself that reveal to us the plan and purpose of God throughout the ages with regard to redemption and with regard to judgment. It is an amazing and marvelous topic, and we have been involved in it for quite some time. Maybe you don't realize this, but a lot of the sermonizing that we have been doing, especially when we found ourselves almost a year ago now in Romans chapter 8, the preaching out of Romans 8 was born out of our study in covenant theology. That we have seen the benefits that Christ has purchased as the obedient Son under his covenantal obligations with his Father. And those benefits that accrue to us, they're testified to by the Apostle in Romans chapter 8. Then we went back and we looked at Romans 6 and 7 so that we might understand that what the warp and woof of that covenant obligation and covenant administration is. So we have had a long and rich study in covenant theology already. We have been over the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Some of you were not even here then when we started these things. Some of you, although you were here, you were young enough not to remember almost any of it. This is why we read the Scriptures as well, because we'll never have time to preach through the whole thing. So, if you will indulge me just a few moments of review before we begin, so that we can set the tone of where we are. We have, in eternity past, a covenant that was made inter-Trinitarian style. It was along with that determination of the triune Godhead to create, to make a race of men. And that is, we call it the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is an eternal covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant that is beyond time. It involves eternal persons as they made promises one to another. And those eternal promises have great benefit for the people of God. You remember Titus chapter 1 and verse 2? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And I would ask you, to whom was that promise made? It was made to Christ. And there are many other indications of such an eternal covenant. We'll not cover them. We've done that before. We've looked at that. We'll not cover it again. Only suffice it to say at this point that there is an eternal covenant made between the triune Godhead. In it, God the Father covenanted to elect a people for Himself, to choose them. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will die for them. And the Holy Spirit said, I will sanctify them. And wherever you tell me to go, I will blow there. And I will regenerate them. And I will cause them to walk in our ways. And so the covenant then being cut sometime in that inaccessible vacuum to us that we call eternity past, then God created everything, including time. And when the earth was created and mankind was created and all of those things were done that God set up, as we read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, a perfect establishment for man in a wonderful world with all kinds of authority and rectitude, that He made man upright. And when He placed man in that garden, He entered into what we call a covenant of works with him. Some theologians have called it the covenant of nature. Some have called it the covenant of creation. It all means about the same. Some really good theologians have denied that it ever existed. We disagree with them. They're right in other places, but not right here. And so when God put Adam in that garden and entered into a covenant of works with him, he said, keep my commandments and don't eat of this tree. Of course, we know the unhappy results of that. We just read that from, we read some of the results. We didn't read the action, and that is from chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we read about the breach of that covenant. God had promised Adam that in the day that he ate of that tree, dying thou shalt die, or thou shalt surely die. That's how you say that in Hebrew. Dying you will die. There will be no escape the death, no escaping the death that rises from such disobedience. That Adam had the law of God written upon his heart, that is one of the stipulations of the covenant of works. When God created man in his own image, he placed the law of God upon his heart. He was created after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And yet that image became marred and defaced such that it is all but unrecognizable. Oh, it is still recognizable, but only a little bit. And so then we have what is here called the second covenant, the covenant of grace. Truly, as far as time is concerned, it's really the third covenant, isn't it? Although the first was even outside of time, eternal, past. But it had two historical applications, didn't it? The first application in time was the covenant of works, where mankind was placed in that garden and told to keep it and to dress it, to behave himself as God's ruler and leader, as God's viceroy, if you will. And then when mankind fell, not as an accident and certainly not as a plan A and plan B scenario, but according to the plan and purpose and determination of Almighty God, who not only permitted the fall, but had it decreed that it should take place, then a second covenant was made. Does that make you feel funny? that there was a second covenant made. I remember the first time I was reading along in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it was before I really had made those finer distinctions in my mind about the covenant of redemption being distinct from the covenant of grace. And really, there are a lot of theologians in and around the time of the Reformation, such as Thomas Boston, John Ball, and others, who really say that the covenant of grace is simply an extension of the covenant of redemption. And I think that's an error, and I think Rutherford really is a good corrective there. But at the end of the discussion, if you believe that the covenant of grace is the eternal covenant, then how do we understand these statements from our confession? Westminster Confession of Faith 7:2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Paragraph 3. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. The Larger Catechism says it this way: Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by their breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. I remember when I first read those statements in the Westminster Confession, I was taken aback. If the covenant of grace is the second covenant, how can it be eternal? Well, and so we see then the influence of men such as Samuel Rutherford in the writing of these particular portions of the Confession and Catechisms. So if we maintain then those three, that tri-covenantal view, that there is a covenant of redemption that is only inter-Trinitarian, then that there is a covenant of works that is made with God the Father and Adam apart from a mediator, and then that there is a second covenant made between God the Father and God the Son and with Christ, all the elect in him. We see that how those covenants cannot be the same because the parties are different throughout. And we spent a lot of time looking at that, I don't know, a year and a half ago or so, a year and a quarter ago. So then we looked at the covenant of grace and what it truly is. And the covenant of grace is that where is, see, between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, the terms of communion with heaven still stand. And sometimes you'll hear me say this, that the law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments with all of their implications and applications, is indeed the terms of communion with heaven. That's right. That's a true statement. If you want to dwell with God, what is required? Nothing short of perfection. If you want to ascend to the holy hill of God, Psalm 25 tells us, how do you do that? It's real easy. Clean hands. Pure heart. Don't lift up your soul to falsehood, nor your mouth to vanity. Must not speak any lies. Anybody want to volunteer for that? Well, we best not volunteer for that. Because we're already guilty because of Adam's fall. Because as a part of the covenant of works, Adam acted as a public person for himself and others. And we've heard this before. That's really not fair. Because Adam sinned, how can we be counted guilty? Well, you can stand in yourself if you like without Adam. That's what Pelagius said. But Pelagius also lied to himself about the law of God. He did not have the attitude that we heard of this morning pertaining to the law of God, that it was holy, just, and good. He had brought the law of God down to his ability to keep. And so he said, I'm really not fallen. I'm really not sinning. I really am okay. And so he was so self-deceived in all of those conceptions that he was also conceived about his fall in Adam and his guilt. We who understand the biblical view of the covenants understand that as Adam acted as a public person, all of his posterity are corrupted, as Christ also acts as a public person, all those who are in Christ partake of his righteousness. We could not want it any other way. That system of representation, or if we want to use the Latin term, that system of a federal representation, and by the way, federal is just the Latin term which means covenant, then this is what the Bible teaches. And this is the desire that we have, not to be found in ourselves, but to be found in Christ. So then, after we looked at the covenant of works, we looked at the covenant of grace, and the stipulations of the covenant of grace were essentially two, and that was that our Lord Jesus Christ would come, and first that he would keep the terms of communion with heaven. Because in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, what are the terms of communion with heaven? They are the same. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience in your thoughts, words, and deeds, in the manner and matter and motive. Yes, we're back to 3x3 obedience again. Those are the terms of communion with heaven. And only the Lord Jesus Christ has met those terms. And so the arrangement then, the agreement, the covenant, because of the enmity that existed between God and man by the breach of the first covenant and all Adam's posterity in him, that God was angry with all of mankind, that our Lord Jesus Christ would indeed bear the penalty for those sins. That's the statement of the covenant. And so it is necessary then, as we have talked about the priesthood of Christ, kind of as an ancillary to that, remember that warp and woof that bound Christ's priesthood together. What was it? It was his obedience to the Father in every particular. Not only in all of the law, not only in all of its implications, but in that special command to lay down his life. You say, Pastor, why didn't you just say it that way when we were going through it? Well, it takes a little bit longer to explain, to prove all of those things from Scripture. Saying them is one thing. Showing them from Scripture is quite another. So then, having explained the covenant of grace, the terms, the actions of Christ, how they are covenantal actions, and so on, now we come to those historical manifestations in time of the covenant of grace. And we might be surprised to know that the covenant of grace was inaugurated immediately upon the fall, the breach of the first covenant, the covenant of works. Immediately upon the fall, there was a covenant of grace that was entered into between the Father and the Son and in Christ with all the elect. This is important stuff for us to remember in this terminology, because we have people running loose on the landscape in Reformed circles today saying, God made a covenant with me. And I would say, first of all, what's so special about you that God would make a covenant with you? If God made a covenant with you, then did he make another covenant with you and with you and with you and with you and with you? The point is that God has made the covenant with Christ, and the elect are in Christ in that covenant. This is why it is so important, and I think one of the great covenant theologians with regard to this particular aspect of covenant theology would be John Murray and his discussion in the book of Ephesians on what it means to be in Christ. Very important stuff. Because being in Christ means being in the benefits of the covenant and Christ's obedience being counted to us by faith and Christ's sacrifice being accounted on behalf of us also by faith. So, if this is biblical, if it's true, if this is a proper hermeneutic, a proper framework that the Scriptures, not that we press on the Scriptures, but that the Scriptures press to us, if it's proper, then we should begin to see it. We should see it should emerge throughout the pages of Scripture in the history of redemption. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, I think it does. So the first instance then of the covenant of grace and its administration is found immediately upon the fall, right here in Genesis chapter 3. We normally think of Genesis chapter 3 as the chapter of the fall. That, You know, that train wreck that you just can't turn away from it. It's so terrible. You're watching and you know how it ends, and you see that there's a great big wide garden out there to be tilling and taken care of. And where are Adam and Eve in 3:1? They're sitting right there in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And who are they talking to? One of their friends or one of their enemies? Well, who were their friends? Their friends were one another and God. Who are they talking to? Well, they've made an evil association, and it leads to bad ethics, doesn't it? And so here they are talking to Satan. And Satan has a question for them. The question is, hath God said? Of course, this is the question that Satan brings in one way, in one shape, in one form, to all of us from time to time. Hath God said? Did God really require that of you? Does He really make you do that? Well, who's He to do that? Why does He have authority? It sure seems to me that He doesn't want you to eat of that tree because when you eat of it, you'll be like Him. He's very jealous of His position. Aren't those the kinds of temptations that come up? Well, they do. They most certainly do. All right, so here we are then in verses 14 through 21, talking about the aftermath and the establishment of the covenant of grace. And we'll not take the time to get everywhere. Can I just tell you that we understand this to be an administration of the covenant of grace because of the promises made. Because of the promises that are made, and because of the change of administration between this do and live to there is one coming who will crush the serpent's head, really apart from everything that you do. That your labor, your work, God speaks to Adam and to Eve, your labor and your work will no longer be what you might call triumphant. It will be fraught with sorrow, difficulty, trial. And that is to remind you of your fallen estate. But there is one coming. There is a champion coming. And you know what that champion will do? Where you have succumbed to the wiles of the serpent, he will crush his head. Oh, he will sustain a wound in the process. He will bite his heel. The serpent will cause an injury to him. But it will not be a slaying injury, but it will be an injury nonetheless. But in that contest, while himself being bitten on the heel, the champion will rise, and when that champion rises, he will crush the head of the serpent, never to be heard from again. Notice that Adam and Eve, they have no work. They have no meritorious work in that establishment. We have, indeed, in what theologians have sometimes called the proto-evangelium, or the first preaching of the gospel. That's what the word proto-evangelium means. The prophecy of Jesus Christ to come, who would come and rise where the first Adam fell. Now, we could talk about this for a long time. We could talk about how Adam was in a garden. We see Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Where is he? He's in a desert. Adam, well cared for, well fed. Christ, fasting for 40 days. Adam, right in front of a beautiful tree that was pleasant to the eyes. Christ, in the midst of nowhere, without food, the tempter comes to him. Adam falls. Christ rises. And that is simply indicative of the totality of Christ's victory to come over Satan. So, let's dive into the text then. We'll take just a little bit of time today and start to unfold. This study here will be a part of a lecture series that I'm planning to do for Whitfield Seminary, but don't worry, it won't be a seminary lecture here. We'll take a seminary lecture, which is one session, and I'm sure we'll build it into 4 or 5 sermons with all of our uses and applications and sermonizing that we want to do, pertaining to the wonderful doctrinal and practical truths that this teaches us. So then, at the fall of the serpent, at the fall of mankind, the Lord turns to the serpent. I think that commentators who have said that the Lord turns to the defectors in order of their defection, I think there's something to be said for that. The serpent, then the woman, and then the man in that order. And so, the Lord turns to the serpent, and first of all he says, "Thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." There are several things to be said here. This is probably as far as we'll get trying to unpack that phrase. But there's something that I want you to understand that is often overlooked in that. It says, or the Lord says, "Thou art cursed." Now everyone understands that. "Thou art cursed in such a way that upon thy belly thou shalt go." And I think that those theologians that wonder about Genesis chapter 3 and what the serpent looked like before the fall and then after the fall, that there was a difference between them, I think they're on the right track, although the scripture really doesn't tell us. But there seems to be, in these words from God to the serpent, a change in its physiognomy. Whatever it looked like before, I don't know. What it looks like after, that I do know. That it is a ground dweller. It is humbled, the serpent is humbled to the very point of crawling on the ground and licking the dust. Eating dust. Eating dirt. Now it's interesting, isn't it, to think about Adam and his originally created state, that he was created out of the dust. The Hebrew word for dust is what? Adama. And the name for Adam is Adam. That's right. And so every time Adam said his name to himself, "Adam, I am Adam Dust Man. I am Adam of the dirt. That's who I am. I am Dirt Man." That's how the Lord named him. That's how the Lord created him, out of the dust. And he gave him that name to remember that he was indeed a created being, that he was not to rise above his creator, but that he was made out of the dust. And so the serpent then is said to eat the dust all his life long. In other words, he will show forth. And this is metaphorical language, to be sure, because remember that while there is an address to the serpent, there is an address to the one behind the serpent. And while there is an address to Eve, there is an address that is also typological beyond Eve herself. And that while there is a particular personage that is referenced, there is also a particular personage that is referenced with regard to Eve and her seed. So there are three levels of address here. The first level of address is the Lord speaks to the serpent and to Eve. The second is the Lord speaks to the devil standing behind the serpent, and also to Eve, but in a larger connection, as well. Some theologians have said all women, some have said the church, and we'll go through that. We'll show you what we mean there. And then the third level of address is that there is, throughout all history, one final blow that is dealt, and that comes through the seed of the woman, which is Christ, upon the serpent. So there are three levels there of consideration that we have to give this rightly in order to understand it. The other thing that we see here is, interestingly, that this is something that especially we here in Texas understand, and of course coming from Southern California, living in the Mojave Desert, we understand it there as well, and that is that, you know, what do snakes do? Well, snakes crawl upon the ground and they bite at your heel, and what's the best way to get them? Well, if you see them there, right? And that this is something that we are to remember all the days of our lives in our interaction with the world around us. The Lord has given us, can we say it this way, a living metaphor to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ's full and final victory over Satan. Yes, he's going to strike at his heel, but Christ will crush his hand. We have no doubt. That's not left in suspense. All right, so then the first point here that we looked at a second ago was the Lord turns to the serpent and he says, "Thou art cursed above all cattle." Did you hear in that the cattle are cursed too? See, that's the thing that we miss, isn't it? That when Adam falls, the curse is not only upon the serpent, it is not only upon Adam, it is not only upon Eve, it is upon the entirety of the creation. Adam's fall has, can I say it this way, cosmic repercussions. It has repercussions for the whole of the created world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. And we'll begin in verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in hope, or by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Wait for it, right? Wait for it. That's right. And so there's a really interesting thing that the Lord says here when he speaks to Satan, when he speaks to the serpent. He says, "Thou art cursed above all cattle," and yet there is a curse upon the cattle, and the cattle by extension to the rest of the creation. And notice that this curse comes at the direct command and behest of God. That the cursed world that we see around us is a part of the administration of the covenant of grace. That God has given us this cursed world to drive us to hope, to drive us to faith, to drive us to dependence upon Him. And we're going to see this a little bit later when we get down to the curses that the Lord says to the woman and to the man. We're going to see that while there is indeed sorrow and toil and sweat and labor and difficulty and trial, that all of these are not by accident at all. That they are a part of the command and behest of God, who is in this way administering the covenant of grace. This sovereign act of God, which He had foreordained before the foundation of the world, was that mankind should come forth and that he should fall. And in his fall, the creation itself would be cursed, because God would use that curse as a means to drive his people to himself. He would call them through those difficulties and afflictions and trials. We cannot think that this is somehow a plan B, that God somehow lost his grip on the world and Adam fell, and now it's all messed up and Christ is involved in fixing it. Listen, it's fixed exactly where it needs to be. Do not think for a moment that the world that we experience around us being fallen as it is because we quote unquote just live in a fallen world and things are happening all the time that are calamitous and God somehow is in the business of fixing them. No, God is in the calamity. This is his establishment upon the fall of Adam, that we might be humbled and that we might hope. Hope. If Jesus was the cosmic candy store that everybody thinks he is in Christianity today, then where would be room for hope? Where would room be for hope? Where would room be for trust? Where would room be for walking not by sight, but by faith? Where would Abraham be, if I can reference our earlier reading, when Sarah dies and he says, "No, I'll buy the land." Why did he buy that land again? Because of hope. Because he believed in the promises of God. He had a sure hope in them coming to pass. So, in this brief and introductory sermon to the covenant of grace administered in the days of Adam, listen, God subjected the creation to vanity for the express purpose of inciting a longing in His people for their redemption. All right, so the serpent is cursed. He is also cursed. Yes, the cattle are cursed, but the serpent is cursed above the rest of creation as the original rebel. And as that not instant, but future triumph is here promised, the serpent must bear the sign of that future until it is realized. And so it is quite clear here then that while the serpent is addressed, it is not snakes that the Lord really curses. It is not snakes that the Lord is angry with, but one who wore the snake as a mask that day, Satan himself. Snakes are brute beasts without reason and are not the target of God's cursing here. This is also seen later in the history of redemption and the furtherance of the covenant of grace in these following passages. First of all, remember, he is told that he will eat the dust, that dust will be his food. But all who oppose Christ, the seed of the woman, who are indeed the seed of the serpent, are said to lick the dust. Turn with me to Psalm 72. Of course, this psalm is called a psalm for Solomon, or by Solomon, from Solomon. What's interesting about it is that it is indeed perhaps written by Solomon, but it's to speak of Christ. In his days, verse 7, shall the righteous flourish, the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, notice, and his enemies, verse 9, shall lick the dust. His enemies shall lick the dust. The serpent has set himself up here to be the enemy par excellence of that seed of the woman that will come. Turn with me to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 and verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Some of those promises are what? That the enemies shall lick the dust. Those who will not bow the knee to Christ, they will be identified with the serpent and will indeed have dust for their food. As for God's people, what did it say there in the administration of the covenant? In the administration of those promises sworn to Abraham and to Jacob and to fathers before them, what shall they have? They shall have the forgiveness of sins, the abundance of mercy, the separation from the guilt of their sins. You see, these are all covenant promises, aren't they? The enemies of the people of God, once their oppressors, as the agents of that old serpent, shall also lick the dust of the feet of the people of God. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand unto the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and their kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So this licking of the dust is indicative then. It becomes a metaphor throughout the rest of Scripture for those who are in league with the serpent who will endure that full and final triumph of Christ. The serpent goes on eating dust all of his life, but then in the after days, in those final days, in the days of Messiah, he will prosecute such a victory that all of the enemies of God and all of the enemies of God's people will eat the dust. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Who is that one that stands behind the mask of the serpent? Verse 9, Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And in chapter 20 and verse 2, much the same kind of a passage. Verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So, the first principle that we see here is the principle of the curse. And the curse extends to the serpent, but in the serpent it extends to the devil himself. And we will see, you can't unfold the whole passage at once, but in the curse to the devil, also to his seed, all those who are in league with him, they will be seen as doing what? Licking the dust. Eating the dust. They will receive the curse as well. All right, the second principle, and we'll just introduce it, and then we'll pick it up next week. There is another establishment that is inaugurated here. The principle that is of enmity. The Lord, still speaking to the serpent, says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. What is enmity? Well, it's a word we don't use very often, is it? Especially not in 21st century English. It was a common word in those days, but not today. It's only used 5 times, by the way, in the entirety of the Old Testament. 5 times. It speaks of the establishment of an enemy posture. Enmity. That's a good way to remember it. The establishment of an enemy posture. We might say hostility. Animus. Sometimes even hatred. That's what enmity means. And I had really the bulk of my sermon here designed to speak about the enmity that is established. Notice it is established. The Lord says, I will put enmity. as a part of the administration of the covenant of grace, not only does the Lord provide a curse, He also provides enmity, animosity, hostility, the posture of an enemy between two things, two entities. First of all, between the serpent and Eve, then also between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve. And then we see the full and final manifestation of that enmity. He shall wound thy heel, thou shalt crush his head. So that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the covenant of grace, and that in it Thou hast promised many, many things to Thy people in Christ. We pray, our Father, that we would indeed humbly receive of these benefits that Thou hast promised in this covenant. And as we unpack this covenant of grace administered in the time of Adam, we pray, our Father, that it would be a great blessing to us to know and to see that all of Thy promises in Christ are yea, and in Him, amen, to all of Thy people. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, to Psalm 102.